So you've heard some of these updates and announcements from time to time, not just that information today, that may sadden us or hopefully help us redouble our efforts in making our requests known to God, as the Scripture says, for His help and His intervention. Always, of course, we should be acknowledging His supremacy, His wider angle view compared to our narrow human vision and understanding. We have to constantly come to Him with the intent of entrusting our lives and requests into His loving hands and His perfect care, and again, acknowledging that we don't see as He sees. We don't see what He sees. Now, having said that, there are sometimes some scriptures that we read in His Word that take some thinking about, and I'm sure we're all aware of that. Some of them, because the truths they explain go deep, and we have to go over and over it a bit and meditate. We have to spend some time in meditation to really even scratch the surface of what God clearly wants us to glean from His Word. Some of them, it's because they don't seem immediately obvious to human beings with our limitations. I guess in a way, that's almost the same thing. And some of them may be because we're afraid we do understand them. But maybe we don't want to hear what they have to say to us. That's also a factor at times. Have you ever come across any scriptures that manage to somehow be all three of those things at once? I suspect we all have. I know I have. In fact, I'd like to take the rest of the message time, the sermon today, to talk about two such passages that at first glance seem to match that entire three-part description that I gave. Here's one of them in the book of James. And you may know where I'm going right off the bat. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And you may be saying, check, 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 all three. Because I can relate to every one of those points about that verse. It's not one that we immediately see because it's a deep message. And it's one that it just doesn't seem obvious. That seems counterintuitive to human beings. And then perhaps the third one applies because we're afraid maybe we do understand it and we're really not wanting to hear that. And there's actually another one. Well, this one has two verses that I'm going to read to you. You may want to keep your place here in James chapter 1. I'll use that announcement that Mr. Henderson wants back and put it in here and hold the plan. No, I won't. I think it's already made its way back toward him. But it's the 34th Psalm. The 34th Psalm. And there are a couple of verses that almost have identical messages, and we might see them the same way. One of them is verse 17, where it says, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles." And then verse 19 says something very similar. It says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." The message is pretty much the same. And once again, we look at those verses and we think, check, check, check. It clearly is something that's deep. It doesn't seem immediately obvious to humans. It's counterintuitive. We can't see how that's possible because we look around us and we say, but I still have troubles. Or we look at it and we say, you know, I have a sneaking suspicion that I do understand what it means, but I really don't want to go there. Do those passages fit our description? So, brethren, these verses are tough, I think, because of where we as human beings tend to be in our minds and in our lives. Because of where we tend to be. But God, in His Word, while acknowledging our frailty and that we are human, you'll recall that some of His servants even pleaded with Him to remember that, most notably Jeremiah in chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. David did it time and time again in these Psalms as well, asking God, please remember that I'm but flesh. But even though He acknowledges our frailty and our stresses and our weaknesses. God points us to where we need to go, to where we need to be, to where we need to move, in what ways we need to change. And then he offers us the help we will need to get there. Not all at once, not perfectly in this life, but to be on the path, to progress in the direction he points out to us. Do passages like this sometimes make us uneasy, hoping we don't really have to try to figure out how it can be right? Do we get upset with ourselves if we don't have that reaction? Do we really know what these important scriptures mean? Well, that's where humans often are. The question then becomes, where do we need to go? So let's think about that a little bit today and the rest of the time. You know, looking back, every church area that my wife and I have ever been sent to and have ever served in had periods of time when the members went through trials. Sometimes it was sort of cyclical. Sometimes you'd have a whole congregation that seemed to be doing pretty well for quite a length of time. And as most of you are well aware, I'm sure, our congregations now, because of all that has transpired in the church over the last quarter century and more, are, generally speaking, smaller than they once were. Just for us personally, the largest congregation we once served years ago was just under 400 people. That was the largest. The smallest is your sister congregation in Meadville, Pennsylvania, just to the east of us a little bit. And that's just the way things have gone over the years in the time that we've been in the service of God and Jesus Christ and his ministry. But everywhere we've been, there have been congregations who had trials and individuals who had trials. Sometimes I think congregations are like individuals. They certainly have an individual personality. Whenever we've served in two areas simultaneously, we notice each one has a different personality. Now, please don't say, which kid do you like best, Cleveland or Meadville? I'm not going to tell you. We love them all equally. Somebody used to ask years ago, when there were three colleges years ago in the church, they used to ask people, which one is your favorite? And the answer would be, from a very wise man, they mutually excel one another. Aha! Couldn't trap him. Well, that's the way we should feel. But you know, individuals and congregations sail along for stretches sometimes without experiencing serious spiritual disruptions. David talked about finding himself in a wide place. And sometimes I think we all long for the wide place. It feels like on the world scene we haven't had it for a while, doesn't it? And yet realistically, it's not even a year yet. And yet, it has both flown past and dragged at the same time. Somehow, in the last 9 or 10 months, it's as if the whole church is going through a common trial like that. But of course, it's not just us, as we know. You even heard a reference to it in the opening prayer. This is our world right now. This is where we all are. So, the question is, back to the most important one of all, what are you and I going to do about it? There are some things we cannot control. There are other things that we do have a measure of, well, responsibility over. What happens to frustrate us is when we try to deal with things over which we have no control. But sometimes I think we lump too many things into that category. Just a food for thought. So let's try to understand something by looking at both those passages today that I mentioned in a little bit more detail than maybe we have. I found it interesting that Mr. Patchinger in the first message today actually took you to a few definitions of words from the original language, because sometimes that helps. Both Hebrew and Greek, at least the Hebrew and Greek of the Bible, both of them find themselves, it may surprise you, less expressive than English. By that I mean there are fewer words, and they tend to have broader meanings and definitions. And so sometimes there can be a Hebrew word in the Old Testament or a Greek word in the New Testament, although some parts of the New are written in Aramaic originally. But parts of it, we look at it, Greek or Hebrew, and we think, wow, how can it mean all of those things? We look up the definition and we say, but it's got 18 different words and they're not all the same. Well, it's because the word was used in a more broad sense than we're familiar with, and you sort of had to decipher what it meant by the context in which it was used. English tends to be much more precise. That's true of a lot of languages. If you look at a passage translated from English into French, for example, you will notice if it's any length at all, the French passage is almost certainly going to be longer, more words. The reason is it takes more to explain the same thing from English. The same is frequently true in Spanish and other languages too, because our language tends to be pretty precise. Now, whether people use it precisely is another question. But at any rate, let's take a look. Let's go back to James, first of all. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And then he goes on to say, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Apparently that has something to modify the sting of counting it joy when you're in a trial. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then there's more instruction that follows in the same chapter. But let's slow down for a minute. Let's dig a little deeper and let's see what we find out. First of all, the word joy. What does it mean? I mean, we think of the word joy and, you know, you may think of something that a child, how a child reacts when he or she is joyful. We had the chance over Thanksgiving to have our son Rich, and as you know, because he spoke last week, and Krista and Carson with us. Little Carson apparently got too much of, I don't know, something. I think he ate 32 of Grandma's muffins when he got up Sabbath morning, and that may have had something to do with his stomach not feeling quite so good as it should have later in the day. He was great by evening. But at any rate, if you see a little child express joy or amusement, we enjoyed one moment. My wife took Carson in and sat him on her lap while she was playing the piano, and she pulled down a piece of music. I think it was Debussy, and it was written in French. So she's pretty fluent in French, so she started speaking French, and that just cracked Carson up for some reason. It was like, he calls her Gambi. Gambi, you are talking gibberish. I know you're talking gibberish. You know you're talking gibberish. And as soon as she would start on the French again, he'd crack up again. And he was being joyful. Well, it doesn't have to mean that. I tried Spanish, not a response. Apparently, when he watches Dora the Explorer, there's part of it in Spanish. So he's used to that. So Grandpa struck out, you know, or Grandma was a big hit. Oh, well. Such is life. But joy, it's the word chara, C-H-A-R-A, it can mean cheerfulness and it can mean calm delight or gladness. It doesn't have to mean giddy with happiness. It's another meaning that's a basic word and it has a broad meaning like many Greek words do. It can also mean dealing cheerfully with a situation in which we find ourselves as opposed to being surly and growling about it. That's the reference to joy. Being calm instead of agitated. Having a generally positive outlook on our lives as a whole instead of wondering, why is God so mad at me? And so it's not just an expression of effusive, you know, bubbling over happiness so much as it is a shade of meaning and a general approach to life. Count it all joy. Understand what's happening. Realize it's part of a process. Accept it. What about fall into? That's one word in Greek. When you fall into various trials. It's not necessary for you to get these words especially. You could always look it up if you want. There are many helpful lexicons online. Brown, Driver and Briggs is one I've found especially helpful. And it's readily obtainable online. And the word is peripipto in Greek, and it means to fall into something that's all around you. I suppose if you wandered among some quicksand and stepped into it, you would be peripiptoing into the peripiptoing, you know, quicksand. It means to just stumble into something, to light among something, to light on something, to be surrounded with it, to have it all around you. That's what it means. By that definition, it could mean that we're just acknowledging that life itself has difficulties, and that sooner or later we're going to end up navigating some of them. That's just the way life is. Not just at the moment of the trial, but it's part of being human. It's part of being human. There are limits to this kind of existence that you and I have. We are physical, we are mortal, we are temporary. When we're quite young, it doesn't seem so as much. Life stretches out way ahead into the future. But paradoxically, the smaller amount you have of it ahead of you, the faster it seems to go, and the more you're aware of the fact that it's not permanent. It's not permanent. There are limits. Does it make us appreciate, as we look ahead, the different kind of life God has in store? God is not impacted by the passage of time. How do we know that? Because basically He created it. How do we measure time? We look at our solar system. We look at our planet Earth that we're on. It goes around the sun once, and we say a year has gone by. It rotates and spins on its axis once, and we say a day has gone by. Where did all of that come from? God, in effect, was the master clockmaker. He created it. So obviously, if He made it, He's not constrained by it. He's the one who put it together. I don't really understand that. I don't know that any of us can. But it's the only thing that makes sense. It's the only thing that adds up. And that's the kind of life He wants to share with us. When we talk about God viewing time as a thousand years like a day, I've said it before. For God, His friend Abraham, he just hasn't seen him for about 4 days. We can't process that. It was 4,000 years ago, give or take. But for God, so that was like Tuesday. You know, it's hard for us to understand that. That's the way our life is. Do we realize that we fall in? It surrounds us. We fall into it. Trials are part of being human. What about the word trials? The Greek word is pierosmos. It means a lot of things. It means things that you put to the test by experimenting. It means experiencing things. We even have a phrase sometimes that we'll be solicitous of somebody's welfare. The word solicitous could apply too, like that. We're checking. We're looking into it. How are you doing? How do you feel? How are things going? We're solicitous of your welfare. That's also sometimes translated trial. It can mean discipline. It can mean provocation. In other words, by seeing the response to a stimulus. What time you went to your doctor and he checked your reflexes? He provoked you. He said, cross your legs and I'm going to hit your knee with a hammer. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't really like having any part of my body hit with a hammer. Although that part on the knee and the elbow, that's not too bad. But it's provoking a response. Well, that's also sometimes trial in Greek. Same thing. It's pretty wide range of meaning. So for one thing, we probably should realize, at least from the Greek that James was using to write it back at that time, that it was recorded in as inspired scripture, maybe some things that are looked upon as tests and trials are not quite so fearsome as we usually think. They're just part of life. We just have to test things out sometimes. And if that's the case, maybe we can view some of these situations a little bit more positively, knowing that God calls them trials. It's sort of like testing a new kind of car engine on the test track, for example. That's also a trial. What do they call it? A test. A trial. Test trial for the car. What about testing in verse 3? A little different word. Greek dokimion. It means trustworthy. Testing to find trustworthy. In other words, you're checking something to verify that it works. Right now, the big news in our world has been the race to try to develop a successful and viable and reliable vaccine for SARS-CoV-2, the virus that causes COVID-19. What are they doing? They're testing. They're trying. They're trying to find something that they think can work. And so far, Mr. Franks even mentioned it in Accord this week. There have been some interesting studies with some hopefully positive news coming out of it. From the perspective of the world we live in, that is most likely the only way this thing will be halted in terms of where the world is and how the world is viewing things. If this were God's world, if this were the kingdom of God administering the millennial reign of Christ, I dare say we probably wouldn't be facing some of these issues to begin with. But that's a world that awaits yet, and we're not there yet. So, testing, trustworthiness, proving us trustworthy. What is it that's being tested, verse 3? Knowing that the testing of your faith, the testing of your faith. So what God is allowing these things for, these different trials, some of which may be not quite as fearsome as we think of when we think of that word, because he encompasses a bigger, broader range of meaning in it. When those things happen, God is saying, I'm checking. I'm proving you as trustworthy children of mine, servants and children of mine. Can we appreciate that? We all have to go through that kind of a process. If you are a boss at a company, what is one of the things you have to do if you're the boss and people report to you? Don't you have to know whether they're dependable and trustworthy or not? So sometimes you give them a task to do, and the outcome will determine how much you feel you can trust them, how much responsibility you give them, how much you ask of them, because they're proving themselves. You're testing not their faith in this case, but their reliability. Well, God's doing that with us too. That's a pretty important step. Something that, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. We're almost there. It says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. I'd like to look at each of those words for a moment. Produces. Katergazomai in Greek. It has at least 47 different letters in it, so I won't try to spell it for you. It's not quite that long, but it's long. It means to work fully, to accomplish, to finish, to fashion, to do a deed, to perform, to work out. Do we get the general drift? In other words, if God allows a trial to come on us, and we should note from this same chapter, verses 13 and 14, that we should not accuse God of throwing something in our path. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. That's not the way he works. He doesn't throw something at us deliberately trying to deceive us. God is not a deceptive, duplicitous being. But he does allow things. And when he allows things to come on us, some of which we probably cause ourselves, as I'm sure we should know, he knows we're already on the way to his kingdom, that we're on the path. He has called us. He has put us here. He has, upon our acceptance of his calling and our repentance, we've been baptized, we've received his Spirit. He's guiding us, he's leading us. He can see where we're headed. And he can help us to put the finishing touches on the faith he knows that we are becoming more and more trustworthy in. That's what's happening. That's not so fearsome, is it? But it's hard to see it that way. The last word is patience, hupomone in Greek. It means cheerfully enduring. Cheerfully enduring. It means being constant. It means continuing, not quitting. I'm looking at people who are here and who are not quitting, and others who are listening on the webcast who are not quitting. And that's what God calls us to do. So if you put these two verses together, James 1, verses 2 and 3, I'll give you, I admit it's the Johnson translation, but I hope it works reasonably well. So looking at it that way, trying to weave everything in we've already talked about, maybe it's something like this. Calmly, confidently, cheerfully accept the fact that the challenges and troubles that surround all human beings will land on us from time to time. They will test us to see what we're made of. We pray that they will reveal us to be dependable, trustworthy, faithful children of God. As that pattern continues throughout our lives, it will eventually put the finishing touches on our patient path to the kingdom of God. Does that work? Is that a little less fearsome than count it all joy when you fall into various trials? Well, I hope it is, brethren, because that's what I want to have happen from it. God doesn't throw things at us capriciously. He doesn't just say, let me see if I can mess them up with this one. That's not his approach. Can it help us see and understand we can't reasonably expect to live a life with no challenges, no difficulties, no trials? That kind of a life would be useless from God's point of view. They are part of this human experience. So why not glean the best and the most we can from them? If trials happen, challenges happen, they're there. The only variable is how we'll react. What will we do with it? Can we take advantage of the situation since we know these things will happen? Can we draw closer to God? I've talked to several people who during this whole time, in the last 9 to 10 months, have found certain things about themselves that they had struggled to reach before and that they've seen a different path to pursue. Basic, simple things like starting your day in a different way. We know we should pray and study every day, but sometimes it's hard to fit it in at the best times. Some find that's best first thing in the morning. Others are night owls, and for them, they're not awake yet. We got to give God our best. When is your best and most effective time? Think about it. Someone once said, it's better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. Isn't that true? What's our perspective? Are you and I candle lighters? I won't sing the old song about the old lamplighter. You can all rest. I'm sure most of you don't have a clue what that song's about anyway. Now, don't shake your head, Tim Henry. I know you're just as old as I am, so anyway. But are we candle lighters or are we darkness cursers? Which are we? Probably we've known both types of people, even in God's church. Which one are you? Which one am I? Notice something else about trials right here in James 1 where we are. Blessed is the man, verse 12, who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, see what God's after? He will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone himself. In other words, don't think on that path. Don't think God's out to get me. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Aha! Part of our problem is we do it to ourselves. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. He said, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. In other words, don't go down that path. That's not God. That's not how he works. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. I don't fully understand what that means. How can any object not cast a shadow when light's behind it? Apparently God. He's so bright. It's as if there's not even a shadow. Not even a question. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's quite a spectacular thing to contemplate. Being one of the first ones to be in God's family at the return of Jesus Christ out of multiple billions who've ever lived. I have no idea how that's going to work in the second resurrection. I know from Jesus Christ's own words that the generations all come up together because that's what he said, you know. Sodom, Gomorrah, the Queen of Sheba, he said they all come up and with this generation that he was talking to. So I know it's all at once. I'm not sure how it's going to work. But you and I are going to be part of that. Somehow we'll find what he wants us to do. It's an analogy of a spiritual birth in verse 18. He is bringing us forth. That's spectacular. James adds some crucial advice in verses 19 and 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That's one of the advantages of social media in our world. It never is popping off at the mouth without thinking, right? It always carefully thinks over. Everybody carefully meditates and thinks about and is concerned about people who will read whatever post they're putting. Isn't that the way it works? Would that it were so. We seem to invent things as human beings that pander to our worst proclivities. You know what I mean? We come up with things that just make it worse instead of something that would help us. Stop and think. You know, if we only had a computer that if you started to zap a bad message, you got a shock right up your finger. Maybe that would work. Okay, let me rethink that. I rewrite it and then... that was a good one. I don't think it's going to happen that way for a while. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Verse 20. We see plenty of evidence of the wrath of human beings these days in our world, don't we? Know for sure it does not produce the righteousness of God, which is another reason why you and I shouldn't be going there. We shouldn't be part of it. Because we are seeking the righteousness of God. And he says, therefore, here he goes, the connecting word, you do this instead. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, if that's what we're caught up in. He says, that's not where you want to be. That may be where you are now. That's not where you want to be. Lay it aside. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, because you deceive yourselves when you do that. If anyone's a hearer and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, he goes away, and he forgets what kind of man he was. But if you look into the perfect law of liberty, which is God's word, and if you continue in it, and if that person is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he's religious, but he doesn't bridle his tongue or his sinned finger, he deceives his own heart, his religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Tall order. But that's the goal. That's where we're supposed to be headed. Step back for a minute now and view the chapter as a whole. We've covered a great deal of it. It starts with the verse that we had so much trouble with at the beginning, verse 2. But look where it leads. It's like a microcosm of the whole path to be in God's family. Far from being a verse all by itself, impossible to understand, almost causing doubt or resentment because it seems so impossible, it's part of a whole. The concept of dealing with whatever comes our way with basic dignity and strength and confidence coming from God. We are human. We can't change that, but God can. God can. I thought Mr. Frank's presentation on In Accord this week was helpful in that way, to focus on our brethren around the world. As he noted, he had asked those of us who had any connection with international areas to give him a report, which you saw. And all the brethren and how they're doing in this common trial we're all having. And you heard several responses. And it varies all the way from New Zealand, where hardly anything seems to have changed, to several places where they still can't meet. And we might not have even caught, for example, it said in Santiago, Chile, they're really pleased because they can start to meet again. They can have 25 people at services. Do you know how many are in the Santiago congregation? 300. How's that going to work? Well, once every 12 weeks, you get to come to church. Wow. I don't know how they're going to make it work. Mr. Epps had 7 meeting rooms at the feast in Lancaster. Maybe he and Mr., you know, so, I just, mental free. Anyway, I'll get it. They ought to check. They ought to talk. Langarica. Senior Langarica, they ought to talk and get together. They'll figure it out. I think he would need a lot more than seven meeting rooms with 25 each. A quick check on math means about 12. I'm not sure how they're going to work that out. And there are other areas where they're not able to get together at all yet. And then there's the world, where people don't have the benefit of the calling of God. Maybe it can give us some perspective. And that's a big word on this topic, perspective. You know, the tendency, human tendency, is sometimes to say when we have difficulties, why me? Why me? If you've never said that in your life before, you can put up your hand. But I have a feeling we've all said it at one time or another, except maybe the very youngest of us. Why me? But you know what the flip side would be to that? Why me is to imply, why couldn't it have hit somebody else? Is that really what we want? Is that what a converted child of God really wants? Well, obviously not. In some ways, we might ask, why not me? And I've heard some amazing people who've gone through some very challenging trials actually say that to me. And I've been struck by their depth, their wisdom, and their appreciation of what's involved. Sometimes people put up with unbelievable trials and in effect say, well, I didn't ask for this. I'd rather not have had it, but it happens among human beings, so is there some reason why I should have a free pass through life and never be touched by any troubles? And the answer is no. It's hard to say, I know, but it's perspective. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, sometimes we get into difficulties and we think, wow, I'm looking for consolation. All right, Paul says, okay, if there is any, here's where you're going to find it. If there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And I appreciated very much the specific request I was given by one of the members of this congregation, Tony Dial, to express that to all of you. And he stressed it over and over. Please tell everybody. So obviously, he feels it coming from somewhere, and it has to be you, because that's the group that I was supposed to give the message to. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, which is understandable and necessary, but also for the interest of others. And you know what? I'll stop right there, but I'll let your eyes drift forward to the next verse, because we all know what the next verse is. Philippians 2 and verse 5. That's where we're headed. That's where we're pointed toward. That's what it's all about, perspective. Now, does any of that mean that we shouldn't ask God for relief from trials, for healing, for an end to trials and troubles? No, not at all, by no means. We're supposed to take all our concerns to Him. We're supposed to let Him know what our needs are. But we are supposed to have a certain approach. In this same letter, Philippians chapter 4, in verse 4, Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Again, doesn't mean we're just impossibly silly happy, but we can look at the big picture and say, I know where I'm headed. With God's help, I'll get there. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So take them to Him. But we need to take it with an attitude of appreciation and thanksgiving for what He's done for us. Even as we present another request and say, Father, You've been with me for so long and You've done so many things, and maybe even reiterate a few. There's no danger He's forgotten. That's not the point. But it is good for us to be able to be reminded. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, and I think we could insert the word human understanding, and that would be the meaning, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And look at the next two verses, especially verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there's any virtue and there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And he urges them to look at the things they've learned and heard and received and that they saw in him as he tried to set them an example. The God of peace will be with you, he says. That's what we all want in these difficult challenges. The God of peace. Do we sometimes experience a full gamut of emotions? Of course we do. Jesus Christ did. The next set of holy days and festivals we'll be observing, as we know now, annual days, will be coming in the spring. And they'll be early on the Roman calendar this year, Passover and night to be observed, and first day all fall in March this year. And that's this next coming year, 2021. And we start thinking about those things, and when you go through and when you study through the experience that Jesus went through before his arrest, his crucifixion, and you go through all those things, was he tested? Was he tried? Was he having a challenging time? It says he prayed so that it was like his sweat was like great drops of blood. Yes, it was intense, but he never faltered. And that's our example. God didn't ignore his own son. Christ told his disciples, he said, don't you think even now I could call for 12 legions of angels? But he didn't. Because he said, he told them, but if I do that, then what's the purpose of being here? That's not the reason I came. What a focus. Paul understood it too. Paul went through a lot of things in his life. Read his letters. 2 Corinthians 12 is especially pointed over the things he went through. He starts listing them. The point was, in those cases, even as they pleaded with God, even sometimes begged him to change the pattern of the trial, they never lost perspective. Perspective is Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6, when it says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. That's perspective. I know there's a little gap between where we are now and where we'll be then. But in the meantime, what can we do in trials? Well, I have a few suggestions. Just for thought, and as a part of that, we'll get back to the 34th Psalm. First suggestion is keep the trials to a minimum. You might say, well, good idea. How do I do that? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2. Say, I'm with you on that, preacher. Now, please tell me how. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. In the old King James, it said, a peculiar people. That's that Greek language having wide meaning there again. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our lives. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Focus on verse 11 and cut down on the trials. We can do that with God's help. Peter makes the same point again later on in chapter 4. I won't read it, but you can. Verses 12 to 19, he starts out by saying, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other people's matters. Peter says basically, don't bring it on yourself. Don't do some of these things. Keep them to a minimum. How many of our difficulties are self-inflicted? It's an honest question. Second consideration, maximize learning. If you got to keep trials to a minimum, what do you want to do for the maximum? Well, maximize your learning. And here's what I mean. Please don't get into the rut or the habit of saying, what's the lesson God wants me to learn from this? You say, what? You mean I don't? No, don't ask that. What's the lesson? Ask yourself, what lessons, plural, could I learn from this? Because if we think there's just one, and you find one, and you stop looking, you've missed a whole lot of possibilities. Haven't you? Haven't we all? Consider all kinds of things we can learn. Maximize learnings, learning opportunities, learning settings. There are many things we can learn from any situation, good, bad, or indifferent. And if we content ourselves with only looking for one and stop looking when we think we're done, we'll miss too much. Third point, maintain contact with God especially, and focus. Maintain contact and focus. What do I mean by that? Once again, that word perspective. You've heard it a lot already, and that's because it's important. So let's go back to that troublesome 34th Psalm and figure out what it's about. And in case you're worried, I'm only going to give one definition of one Hebrew word. Of course, I'll give several definitions of the English word that is used for it, but I wanted to make you feel good about it before we got there. Didn't work, did it? We'll try. Psalm 34, verse 17, the righteous cry out. The Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. We're going to look at just one word from the Hebrew. Here are the two verses, just as hard to understand sometimes as James 1 and verse 2. At times, some lose that contact with God and their focus on Him because they wonder why He doesn't seem to hear their prayers. But the whole point of this is maintain contact and focus. Don't think, why doesn't God hear me? Why would we assume He does not? What does this chapter really say? One of our pastors, Mr. Scott Lord, recently presented a teen podcast on this scripture. My wife spotted it first and asked me to listen to it, and I called Mr. Lord to thank him for it and for the material in it, and I told him I was going to shamelessly plagiarize it. So here goes. He had some very helpful points to make. I took some of those points and did a bit more research myself, which is all coming to the same conclusion. What does it mean when it says God delivers us out of all our troubles? What does it mean? Most of us think in terms of escaping from those troubles. We read the word deliver and we think he's going to help us escape. I'm going to make a jailbreak out of trouble. Is that what it means? We think of them magically disappearing. That's not what it means. Mr. Lord explained that's not accurate, and he explained why. Let's get out the dictionary again and see what the meaning really is. Just one Hebrew word, and of course it's the word delivers. In Hebrew, it's a very basic word. Here, it's translated, it's natsal, N-A-T-S-A-L. It's a kind of an expansion on a very basic original word, nas, N-A-S. Some variation of that Hebrew word, I looked it up in Brown Driver Briggs. That would surprise both Driver and Briggs if I used that name. And some variation of it appears 206 times in the Old Testament. You will be tested on this after services. There are cases where it's translated escape, and there are cases where it's translated escaped, and there are cases where it's translated deliver, delivers, all kinds of things. There are a handful of other words. Do you want to know how many times out of those 206 times it's used where it's escape or some variation? I can show you on the fingers of one hand. Twice. Two times it's translated, once escape and once escaped. Now maybe we're thinking, oh great, I hoped it would mean escape. It's not likely to mean we can escape our trials if this same word, when it's used over 200 times, only comes out escaped twice. The word delivers is the best translation into English by far. Because out of those 206 times, 163 times, that basic Hebrew word is translated some form of deliver. Deliver, delivers, delivered, will deliver, deliver yourself, deliver him. 163 times, that's like four times out of five, 80% nearly. So I thought, well, okay, if it's that good a word in English, what does that word mean in English? Here's where it gets kind of interesting. Merriam-Webster's gives six possible definitions, but some of them don't apply. For example, to deliver a baby, I didn't think really applied in this case. There's another one that's equally not applicable. But the other four do. One of them means to set free. That's what the word means in English. Another one means to take or hand over or send or provide or make accessible to deliver. Here's one, to send to an intended target or destination. Think about that spiritually. The Lord delivers him out of them all. God sends us to an intended target or destination by the way he acts in our lives. Does that begin to become a little clearer? Here's another one. To bring to the support of, to produce, like to come through with, to give results that are promised, expected, or desired. Plug that one in too. God delivers us out of them all. He comes to our help. He comes to our support. He comes through for us. He gives us results in our lives when we rely on him that he promised he would give us, that we expected he would give us, that we wanted him to give us. That's what it means. The Lord delivers him out of them all. Kind of makes you think, doesn't it? After all, from God's perspective, and there's that word again, what is the intended target or destination he has for us? Isn't it being in his family? We know that. We know it well. And the last definition, doesn't God come to our aid, to our support? Will he produce? Will he come through for his people? Is there any question that God will not hold up his end of the bargain? Not a bit. Not a bit. He will give us what we need, not necessarily what we want. But he will help us through these things. Mr. Lord's point was that he will help us through the challenges and the trials and the difficulties. Somehow through them. Somehow over them. Somehow around them. It doesn't say he will magically remove us from them. Read the entire psalm with that in mind. And you'll be surprised at how it jumps off the page at you. I read one verse, 18, between these two because that's sort of the tone. The Lord is near those who have a broken heart, and he saves such as have a contrite spirit. Verse 15 said, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. By contrast, verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. That's the sense of the whole psalm. Here's the one God looks at. Here's the one he ignores. Until such time as he calls them and opens their mind later in the second resurrection, we should add. Brethren, we have to know that these things are true. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, there's a crucial verse that talks about our take on what God's doing in our lives. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, the faith chapter says this, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That does not change during a pandemic. It does not change during a trial. It does not change as we age. It does not change when someone unexpectedly dies whom we had hoped to make it through. In fact, there's another verse that applies in cases like that. About precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the righteous. They're sealed. And Mr. Lukey made that exact point when he wrote up that announcement. From God's perspective, it's a little different. There's one last point to suggest, which actually ties back to the concerns we've heard through these difficult times, and that's to reach out to help others even when you are in a trial. Even when you're in a trial. Reach out to help others. That's not easy to do. You heard me pass on a message today from a brother in the faith who wanted to be sure I said those words to you. That's what we're supposed to be focusing on. I can't tell you how many times I've gone to visit sick brethren in a few cases, a handful of cases, literally, on their deathbeds, and had them ask me about somebody else. How's so-and-so doing? How's this going? How's she doing? How's he doing? That's humbling. That's humbling. We're told in James 5, in a section that we often turn to about anointing, we're told to pray for one another. And I would only add, don't ever underestimate the power of your encouragement, your example, and your strength in a trial, when you, even in a trial, are still concerned for others, still reaching out to others, still praying for others. Now, am I saying all this is easy? No, I'm not. No, I'm not. Years ago, I said something to you in a sermon that I carefully reviewed, and it's been exactly 16 years. Well, no, it hasn't. I don't have a clue how long it's been. But I haven't mentioned this for a while. My wife and I sometimes talk in movie lines to each other, which is a little annoying to anybody else around us who hasn't got a clue what we're talking about. But one of my favorites was in a movie called A League of Their Own that came out almost 30 years ago about the Women's All-American Girls Professional Baseball League, it was called, Women's Baseball in World War II. When they thought men's baseball might be suspended because of the war, they started a league of professional baseball, not softball, baseball for women. One of the lines in the movie has Tom Hanks as the manager of the team talking to his star player who was about ready to walk away and leave it all. She was gifted. She wanted to quit, though. Her husband had just come back from the war. He wanted to know why she was leaving. She told him it just got too hard. You know what his response was? And I remember this because it applies in life. He looked at her and he said, "It's supposed to be hard. If it weren't hard, everyone would do it. It's the hard that makes it great." Well, you know, something like that's true of our calling, isn't it? This is a challenging time to be called in God's way of life. But it also is an amazingly great opportunity to understand the majesty, the magnanimity of God, the size of what He's doing. He asks these things of us. Is it hard? Yes, it is. It's not easy, but it's incredibly rewarding. It is what He promises. Eventually, all trials do end one way or another. You ever heard the saying, "This too shall pass"? It will. Paul added something else to remember in Philippians. We were there just a minute ago. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 11. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned." He wasn't there to start with, but he said, "I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's a confident statement. Why would it be any less true for you or for me? Remember these things, please, and thank God that in His way and in His time, He promises He delivers them out of all their troubles.